Please turn with me to Psalm 19. The short series we're having, hope enjoying these weeks, is called Profiting from the Word. And we're coming now again to Psalm 19, our second study in Psalm 19, and then there'll be another. Originally, I was going to finish today, but I realized that just this morning that I needed to break this into two so I don't overload you. And there is so much here for us today that it will be enough of a meal. So we'll be looking at this again next week. God willing, Psalm 19. So follow with me as I read Psalm 19, the second Torah Psalm. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think you can see fairly easily that the psalm has three parts to it. Verses 1 through 6, which we normally call general revelation, or more accurate to call it creation revelation. And then verses 7 through 10, and then it changes in verse 11. Notice it changes to warning. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So you get the idea that there's a shift here in the emphasis. And so I call these three sections the word in the world, verses 1 through 6, the word in the soul, verses 7 through 10, and the word on the path, verses 11 through 14. The word in the world, the word in the soul, and the word on the path. So last week we considered this first point, verses 1 through 6, the word in the world. And I've given Abe the liberty to pick his subject in that scripture lesson, and it's amazing that I have found that his selections have been just perfect, but same is true with today. Because the emphasis, he was talking about this from Psalm 111. The emphasis of this section is, just as a reminder, that we read God's word in the theater of God's world. There are two forms of revelation. There's creation revelation and there is scripture revelation. We call it general revelation and special revelation, and those terms are fine. They've been with us for a long, long time, and we don't need to get rid of them. So they are fine, general and special. But it's also creation revelation and Bible revelation, or scripture revelation. And so I emphasized last week, and I just want to remind you again, never read the Bible without the support that the creation gives. Never read the Bible without the support that the creation gives. It's almost as if you have one eye to the Bible and one eye to the creation. I said almost as if, because you need two eyes to study the Bible and not miss things, but it's in a sense, it's one eye to the Bible and one eye to the creation. I just noticed that in the hymn that we sang, 170, Fairest Lord Jesus, verse 1, fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, verse 2, fair is the sunshine, verse 3, fair is the moonlight. And then the verse 4 reverts back, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. That's what the hymn writer was doing. The hymn writer had one eye to the creation and one eye to the Savior, and praised both in song. And that's what the psalm is doing. So never read the Bible without the support of the creation or that it gives. Never look at the creation without remembering the blazing light of truth. As you read the Bible, look upon the creation. When you see mysteries in the Bible, remember that there are mysteries in the creation. Sometimes people see mysteries in the Bible and they say, well, that book, you can't follow that book. You can't trust that book. It's confusing. But when you see mysteries in the Bible, remember there are mysteries in the creation. It's funny how people miss that. When you have doubts about God's promises, be fortified by his providential care and control of the creation. We heard about that just a few moments ago from Psalm 111 again. So the word of God in the world. And secondly, we started last week on the second point, which is the word in the soul, verses 7 through 10. And here and there I mentioned it last week. I talk about the left side and the right side. All I mean about that is that in those statements that you see, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I just refer to that as the left side and the right side. Each sentence has two clauses. The first clause, we call it the left side. And you can list all of the clauses on the left side in a list. And that's what we did last week. And then today we're going to look at the right side. All the clauses on the right side. Or that's the second half of each statement. And when you look at that left side and right side, or the two clauses of each statement or sentence, you find that on the left side, the word of God is perfectly suited. It's perfectly suited to us. And on the right side, we'll see that the word is powerfully working. So that was the main point of last week's message. The word is perfectly suited. We talked about how it is perfectly suited to our need for government, for spiritual government. The subject here is not civil government. The Bible teaches a lot about that, but that's not the subject there. It's suited to our need for government, spiritual government. It's also perfectly suited to our ability to assess what is truly valuable in life, so that it's perfectly suited to inform our value system. And thirdly, it's perfectly suited to help us with our appetites and cravings. God made us with a lot of appetites and cravings, and sin takes those cravings and appetites and turns us in the wrong direction. And the Bible is perfect for what we need to put down what is animal-like in us. There's a little bit of animal in all of us, right? Passion, anger, impatience, strife, dissension. And the Bible puts that down. It's perfect for that. And it's also perfect for inspiring us to what is good, what is noble, what is virtuous, what is pleasing, what is beautiful and ethical. So the Bible does all of this for us. A long time ago, I can't remember where I read it, but it really impressed me that I was reading somewhere, I have no idea where it was, that a person saying, maybe a person describing how much he likes reading. And the person said, I love reading because I can go anywhere in a book. And it's true, isn't it? You can go anywhere. You may not be able to travel physically to any part of the world, or to visit any culture, but you can go anywhere in a book. And here we are, stuck in this time period. But we can go anywhere in time in a book. And that is a plug for reading, isn't it? But the point is that no book can take you to heaven. No book can take you to heaven, to the unseen world, either now or in the future. Only the Bible can do that. Because it is perfect. It is directed to man's well-being, his transformation. It is sure, verse 7. That means it's confirmed, it's verified, it's certified. You can say amen to it. It's the Hebrew word aman. When it says sure, is aman. It's the word amen. It is right, verse 8. The Hebrew word there means to be straight. On the horizontal plane, it means to be straight. On the vertical plane, it means to be upright. And so I mentioned last week that it's right for our human relationships and for our relationship to to God. It's pure. It's clean. Verses 8 and 9, these are somewhat synonymous. Always remember that this is poetry here. It's poetry. You read poetry in the Bible different than you read, like, Paul's letter to the Romans. I'm not a poet, and I took a course in high school, I remember, on English literature, and read, you know, Tennyson and all those English poets and all that, and I remember I had my big, thick book, Anthology of English Literature, and I enjoyed that to some degree, but I mean, I'm not poetic. I don't write hymns, I don't write verses. I don't write them to my wife. I just can't do that. But we have to learn how to read the poetry of the Bible. It's meant to touch your emotions. So it's pure, it's clean. So he's saying all these things on the left side. Perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true, it's righteous, it's more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. He's just emoting. And that's how we should read it. But now we come then to the second part of our study, that is how the word profits us in the soul. It does this by powerfully working in us. And again, just as I just stated, it's poetry, so you have to feel it. It's not doctrine, it's not theology. Although it does contain doctrinal truth, that's not the way it comes to us. So you have to feel it. You have to enter into the heart of the poet. Here David is a poet. He was also a king, but he is writing verse here. So the first thing that we see then in verse 7, now remember we're talking about the right side, is verse 7, it restores the soul. Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now the word restore just means to bring back. It means to bring back. So this is the word that is used in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There it is. He restores my soul. But there are other things that he does that are mentioned in Psalm 23. Pastor Ventura preached on this, and we heard that message a couple months ago on these very verses. So you have to distinguish between the soul of the lost sheep and the soul of the found sheep. I'll just describe it that way. You have two kinds of sheep in the world. You have lost sheep and found sheep. So the lost sheep, they're the ones who are described in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The lost sheep. The lost sheep is sold to himself. He can't help himself. He's sold to self. He's lost. He doesn't know God. He's like the man that Jesus talked about in the parable in Matthew chapter 18. What man having 100 sheep wouldn't leave the 99 and go on the mountain to seek after the one who's lost? That's the one we're talking about. He goes to find the one that's lost. He has 100 sheep. He goes to find the one that's lost. And so the picture there is of the lost sheep. It's an evangelistic idea. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which are those who are lost. So there, the idea to bring back means to bring back. It's also the word that is used in the Bible for repentance. Repent means to turn back. But the soul of the found sheep, well, our souls go astray. We don't really get lost because we belong to Christ, so we're not lost, but we go astray, prone to wander. And here the main idea of the verb, the idea of bring back, is to bring back, to restore the person. So for the lost sheep, it's to find and bring him back, to find him and bring him back. And with the found sheep, the idea is to bring them back, that is to restore them. And that's what it's saying in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect for this. It's perfect for this. It's perfect for everything that is listed here. We get tired. We get physically tired and we get spiritually tired, right? And he gives us strength. He restores us. We get impatient, probably a lot, and he stabilizes us. We get lonely, and he draws near to us. It's an amazing thing. We just know that this is divine. As people say, this is a God thing. He draws near to us. There's a peace that passes comprehension. We just feel it. God is near us. We get overwhelmed, and he sorts us out or helps us to sort things out. We become sick or weak, and in those times he shows us his glory. So he restores our souls. Think of all the ways that the Lord has restored your soul, your life. Remember, soul means life. Abe also mentioned that. Amazing. He mentioned that as well. It means our outer life and our inner life, the whole person, soul. Usually when the Bible talks about the inner person, it uses the word spirit. And generally, soul refers to the whole person, not just his heart, his outer life, his inner life, the outer man, the inner man. So secondly, in verse 7, it makes the simple wise. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, or making the simple wise. The simple here are the gullible, the too open-minded, a little too open-minded and easy to deceive, easy to trick. You've probably thought of someone here or there as just a simpleton. The word naive applies here as well. Or a person easily swayed, who can easily become the prey of marketers and moneymakers and tricksters and hucksters and all of that. Or people who are deceived, too trusting. But it says here that he makes the simple wise. He helps us in this condition. Remember, it's perfectly suited to our life. And this is a big part of life, being deceived. He helps us to discern. He helps us to see the paths that are before us and which to choose. When people are telling us, well, you must choose this, or you must buy this, or you must have this, or you must do it this way. We say, okay, well, let me think about that. Let me see if that's really true. And you realize that, well, God is probably saying something about whatever that issue is, and I should look into that. He makes the simple wise. He gives us the pause that we need. Pause. That's a key word here, pause. If I just pause before I jump into something, or before I buy something, or buy into something, or buy into what I think I should do. Pause. Pause before proceeding. Remember this. Pause before proceeding. Think before talking. Pause before proceeding. Think before talking. Maybe we could also add, consecrate yourself before committing to anything. So the third thing is that it rejoices the heart, verse 8. Now there's no logical order here. It's not like the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, which comes first, God's choice, election, and then comes justification, and then comes repentance and faith fit in there somewhere. And it's not like that. It's poetry. So there's no logical order in poetry. This is just another blessing from the word and the powerful work of God in our lives. It's the joy. It rejoices the heart, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It's the joy of knowing God. It's the joy of knowing the truth about God. That's what we mean by knowing God. It's not a mystical kind of knowing God. Mysticism teaches that you can know God mystically without any aid, just from within. That's mysticism. So we have joy from knowing the truth about God and the world. Because when God speaks, he doesn't just tell us about himself. He tells us about the world. He tells us about ourselves. He tells us a lot of things, about even the future. So it's just another blessing from the Lord. The truth about God, the world, the future, the way we live. And there's so many things we could talk about. I had to stop and making my little list here. But the joy of discovering riches in God's word, the joy of discovery. If there's one thing in my life, ministry, that I would like to do more of, and I have tried to do this in the past, not only as a pastor, but also in teaching, but students, but helping people to enjoy God's word, to dig into it and enjoy it. Learn a few simple things about how to dig into God's word. The joy of discovering riches in God's word. I mentioned that Aletta Wall, that woman who wrote years ago, the little booklet I have downstairs, the joy of discovery. That was her little 50 or 60 page book on reading the Bible. I like that. I always like that. The joy of discovery. The joy of casting our burdens on the Lord. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Cast every care upon the Lord. That is a pretty happy situation to be in. That's a pretty happy prescription. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. The joy of talking to God and knowing that He hears. Think of how many people, just look at idolaters, just look at people mumbling and jumbling, mumbo jumbo to their God, who's actually not a God, He's just dead, He's idle. And the idol worshippers in the billions around the world who just mumble their prayers, they don't really know that their God is listening to them. It's just what they're supposed to do, that's what their religion tells them to do. We have the joy of talking to God and knowing that He hears. We have the joy of answered prayer. And sometimes God does things for us we didn't even pray for. That happens a lot, I find, in my life. Maybe it's just a testimony to me that I just need to pray more. But even when I do pray, God answers prayers. And God guides, His providence guides us. And sometimes, again, I find that in my life, and you've probably found this in your life as well, that something, God opens a door for you, and you say, wow, I just never thought that would ever happen for me. Because we're so used to planning and controlling our own lives that we forget these things. The joy of answered prayer, the joy of a guiding providence. Remember, providence means God's providence. He provides for us. He cares and He controls. And so providence for us is part of the creation. The doctrine of creation includes providence. Creation and providence go together. So you have these three big categories: creation, providence, and redemption. But creation and providence go together. Creation, providence is like, I hate to say, and it has been stated this way, ongoing creation. I'm not talking about progressive creationism or anything like that that people talk about today. It's just that those two things go together. And that brings a lot of joy. Providence brings a lot of joy. The joy of understanding the meaning of life. This is so basic. You know, when you're a Christian for any number of years and you realize, hey, I've crossed over the line of doubt and, what's the word, doubt or, agnosticism, that's the word I'm looking for. I've crossed over that divide, and now I know. And that's the doctrine of assurance. In John's little letter, 1 John, what was it, guys, when we had our breakfast, we talked about that. Some 30 or 40 times, John says, we know, we know, we know, we know. So that's a pretty wonderful situation to be in, the joy of understanding the meaning of life, which is a basic human problem that the world has. When you think about it, it's a pretty big problem. It's a pretty tragic problem that much of the world doesn't know what it's all about. They don't know where they came from. They don't know why they're here. And they don't know where they're going. They've chosen that path. And they have to find other ways to make themselves happy or come up with doctrines or beliefs that, like agnosticism, and say, well, we just can't know. So therefore, just go on and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So this is a really blessed thing. It brings us joy, the joy of following a living, resurrected Jesus. We probably don't appreciate that as much, most of us, as we look back upon our own pilgrimage, because we grew up in a Christian home, or we maybe grew up in a religion that was nominally Catholic, like nominally Christian, that is in name only, like I did. So we're not talking about animistic religions, or we're not talking about Buddhism or Hinduism or any of the major religions of the world. We're not talking about that. But what I'm saying is that people who are converted out of those religions really appreciate that when they pray, Jesus is alive, and the founder of their faith, Jesus, is not dead, amen, like it is the case in the world's religions. So there's reason to be joyful. So this third thing, the word rejoices the heart, verse 8. Fourth, it brightens the eyes. I was trying to think of a way to make this come alive, and I thought, oh, yeah. 1 Samuel chapter 14, please turn there with me. There it is. Perfect description of what he's saying here. Let me read this whole story to you. 1 Samuel 14, 16 through 30. So for 1 Samuel 14, beginning of verse 16, the story of Saul, when Saul was the king, and you remember all the things that he did. So Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. Verse 23, then the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Paul had put the people under oath, Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. But what do you think about that proclamation? Until Saul was avenged. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats from food today.'" And the people were weary. And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." And so that's what Psalm 119 and verse 8 is saying. The word of God is like that honey. And when Jonathan ate it, in violation of the oath of his own father, his own selfish, sinful, self-centered, unspiritual father, his eyes brightened. And that's what verse 8 is saying exactly. It brightens the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure. We'll change the word here because of this. Brightening the eyes. Brightening the eyes. Bringing a glow to the eyes. Fifth, it endures forever. Verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This idea of enduring is found in other verses, the righteousness of God. His righteousness endures forever. Abe, I have some Psalm 111 verses listed here. Psalm 111 and verse 3. His praise endures forever. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Your dwelling place is enduring. Numbers 24 and verse 21. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. Proverbs 8 and verse 8. This is good news because everything decays. Everything around us decays. Even our bodies are slowly decaying, although our bodies have an amazing restorative, amazing restorative systems, don't they? But nevertheless, everything decays. Things get old. Things wear out. We deal with tears, stains, discoloration, grime, rust and worms destroy, Jesus said, but the word of God endures forever. Number 6, it is the son of our soul, verse 9. Now the way it's stated here, the judgments of the Lord are true. sorry. Fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. It is the sun of our soul. It is light. It is truth. Oh, that's what I was trying to develop this idea of true. It is true. It is light. It is the light of God's truth. It's the sun of our soul. It's always shining. The truth is always shining. And you know, the sun is always shining. We don't always see it, but it's always shining. The sun doesn't turn off. Like you turn off the lights. The sun never turns off. I'm not sure if you looked into it, and I've read things in the past, you know, here and there about the sun and the amazing energy that's there and all the rest. It's fascinating, although I'm not a scientist to really look into those types of things, but maybe you've done that. But the sun is always shining. And maybe you know something about the rate of decay, I don't know. But nevertheless, for our practical purposes here, the sun is always shining. It never shuts off. And we have, and God created it so that He created the moon so that, in a sense, the sun is always shining. It's reflected at night by the moon. And that's the way the Word of God is. It's always shining. It's always there. Psalm 43 and verse 2. Send out your light and your truth. I'm focusing here. Look for verses that have the idea of sending. Send out your light and your truth. Psalm 43 and verse 2. God will send forth His loving kindness and His truth. And your loving kindness will continually preserve me. Psalm 40 and verse 11. Finally, in these clauses here on what we're calling the right side, it is completely right. Verse 9. Judgments of the Lord are true. By nature, they're light, they're always shining, and they are righteous altogether. I think, again, it's challenging. It's challenging for any of us to try to read poetry in the Bible and realize it's different from doctrine and doctrinal statements. And so you try to do that, and I try to do that, and I don't know if I always do it successfully, but I was trying to do that here, again, emphasizing to myself, well, this is poetry here. It's very emotional, and it's meant to touch our emotions. And when he says righteous altogether, I think he's just saying something like, there are no flaws in God's word. There are no faults. There are no mistakes. There are no contradictions. There are no problems. Oh, people always come up with Bible problems. To them, it's a huge problem. But there are none, really. It's righteous altogether. There's no deception in the Bible, and there are no lies. It's infallible and inerrant. It will never lead you astray. And the life that follows the Bible, in that life, there are no disappointments. The Lord never disappoints us. We get disappointed by our interpretation of things, by our interpretation of providence or our experience of providence, and so we call those things disappointments. The appointments that we had are dissed. They're moved away, and so we're sad. And I've been saddened by disappointments. I have had disappointments. But really, there are really no disappointments with the Lord. The blessing of the Lord is rich, the psalmist said, and he adds no sorrow to it. There are no disappointments from his side of it. And there are also no rivals. There are no rivals to God's word. When he says it's righteous altogether, it's like saying, bring whatever book forward you want of this cult or that religion that adds to the word of God and says, well, we have the Bible, yes, that's our authority, but we have this other authority here as well. There are no rivals to God's word. And so in closing then, the word of God, the Bible in the soul. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Let me read it again. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And we already considered verse 10 in the previous point, perfectly suited. And so, in summary then, or to tie it all together, and I think you can see why I stopped. I thought it would be better to leave the next section for another study, because this is where our hearts and our minds are at this morning, right now. To think about how the Bible is perfectly suited for us and how it powerfully works in us. Again, it's perfectly suited to our need for spiritual government. It's perfectly suited to our ability to assess what is truly valuable and worthwhile. It is perfectly suitable to curb our appetites and create good desires in us and set us on the path of what is noble and right and true. It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. It is more desirable than gold. Those are our values. And it is sweeter than honey, than a honeycomb. Those are our appetites. It's perfectly suited. It's everything that we need. And it is also powerfully working in us, which is that right side. It's powerfully working in us. It restores the soul. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart. It brightens the eyes. It endures forever. It shines into our souls. It's the sun of our soul, our souls. And it is right altogether. And so I think that it's fitting for us to ask ourselves two questions. I'm asking you, but I ask myself as well. Do you realize what you have here in the Bible? I mean, do you really, seriously, in this world where there is so much input from other sources of things, do you really, seriously, every day, consider what you have here? Do you really, seriously consider this when you sit down to read the Bible? Do you really think about what you have here? If God has made His word to be all these things, does He not want us to remind ourselves that this is what the Bible is to us and never let it become anything less to us or commonplace? Remember, at the outset of these studies, I talked about, and I have refined this over the years in talking about how to study the Bible, I'm learning in my life to try to make everything as simple as I possibly can. So I've refined this even recently, the four steps. I remember once when I taught a class on this, I had 7 steps and 8 steps. You know, I tell myself, I got to reduce the steps. So I'm comfortable to say that there are 4 steps to Bible study. And I mentioned them a few weeks ago. Preparation, observation, interpretation, and application. The heart, the sight, the mind, and the will. The heart, the sight, the mind, and the will. The heart, preparation. The sight, observation. The mind, interpretation. And the will, application. And your Bible study and your devotional life can fail if any one of these is weak. And really not one of them is any more important than the other. They're all essential. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking only about that first point, preparation. Do you realize what you have here in the Bible? And the second question, and with this I'll close, are there tangible evidences in your life that this book is powerfully working in your life? Are there tangible evidences that this book is powerfully working in your life? Many a Christian is a very sensitive soul and a very sensitive conscience who says, I am a sinner. I still have remaining sin, and my sins drag me down. And some Christians even lack assurance. They struggle with assurance. Have you ever dealt with a Christian who is just wrestling with assurance? They have serious doubts as to whether they're really a Christian. And you're listening to them and you're saying, well, I have no doubt in my mind that this person is a true believer. I mean, the heart of the matter is in this person. Even these struggles evidence that, but they don't feel that way about it. And it's a real problem. And many books have been written to help the struggling pilgrims who struggle with assurance. It's gut-wrenching sometimes. But I think they may be looking for the wrong thing here. You have to look for evidences that the Word is working in your life. And there will be plenty of evidences even for that person who's struggling with assurance in that way. Evidences that God is working in your life. That there is a measure of daily restoration in my heart, that I am a little wiser today than I was a year ago. I mean, a Christian who is reading the Bible and praying and worshiping and is faithful and is trying to be faithful in his busy life should be growing in some degree. Remember, there are 30-fold hearers and 60-fold and 100-fold. Yeah, some people produce more than others. That's okay. God gives one talent, He gives 5 talents, He gives 10 talents to each as he is able, according to his will, according to his distribution, and it also emphasizes, as that person is able. God doesn't give 10 talents to a one talent person. And so therefore, we should see evidences in our lives. Do you see them in your life? I'm not asking you whether you see that you have remaining sin. We all have that. I'm not asking you if you have struggles. We all have those. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you if you see tangible evidences that the book is powerfully working in your life. And you have to even look past that, or at least for a moment, to get enough encouragement to fight those sins that you're struggling with. Did you catch that? You have to get past that and get the encouragement so you can go back and fight the sins that you lament and you bemoan, and rightly so. Is there tangible, or are there tangible evidences that the Bible, this book, is powerfully working in your life? That's what Psalm 19, 7 through 10 is saying, right? That's what it's telling us. It is perfectly suited for you, and it powerfully works in you. It doesn't say that it does that sometimes. It's ineffective. The creation revelation, there is always knowledge. Day to day, night to night, speech and knowledge, even though there is no speech and there are no words. It's almost like verse 3 is parenthetical, right? Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge, but there is no speech, and nor are their words, their voice is not heard. Indicating that it's a different kind of revelation, but it's effective. It's effective. It doesn't shut off. The Bible doesn't shut off either. The Bible is not out of commission in your life for a little while. You can put it out of commission by not responding to it or relating to it properly, but it never goes out of commission. It never shuts down. It never isolates itself. And since it's perfectly suited in those three areas, again, I emphasize this. I ask you, is God your governor? Don't relate this to what's happening in our world today. I'm not trying to put a backhanded kind of pot shot. But I'm just asking you, is God your governor? That's what providence is all about. It's about government, God's divine government, providence. And when you add to that salvation, covenant, he was talking about food and covenant. How do those two relate together? Well, here we're seeing it here this morning. Is God your governor? Is God really your governor? Are your values being shaped by God's word? Or are you just going by how you feel about things? And that leads, of course, to that third thing. Are your appetites curbed and cultivated? There are two parts to it. Our appetites, our passions. Things like anger, lust, impatience is a passion. Fear is a passion. Anxiety is a passion. They're all passions. They're all heightened emotional pursuits. Or heightened emotional venting of one kind of the other. And the Word of God curbs our appetites, curbs them, but it also cultivates them. There's a negative and a positive there. It curbs our appetites. We find help for putting down, suppressing, for dealing with, as Paul says, uses this language in Romans 6, putting your sins to death. We find power to do that so that when you come to Romans 8, after Romans 7, which is pretty grim, isn't it? But then you come to Romans 8. That's where Paul intended to take us. Ultimately, this leads to victory. And so the Word of God not only curbs our appetites and our passions, it's perfectly suited to do that. Because, you see, the Word of God informs our value system. Appetites and things that we want in life are based on what's most valuable to us and what we feel is worth something. The Word of God will tell us what is truly valuable and what things are worth and what is the different level of value or worth to different things. Some things are more important than other things. But it also cultivates our appetites. It helps us to channel appetites, passions, or what we call lust in the sense of passions or strong desires are good things. Because we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. So that's what I'm asking you in closing this morning. You realize what you have in the Word of God, and are there tangible evidences that this book is powerfully working in your life? Well, naturally, there's a third question, which is that, are you a lost sheep or a found sheep? Because these are blessings found only for God's people. Remember Psalm 1, which is also a Torah psalm? We'll come to this in a couple of weeks, but the emphasis of Psalm 1 is meditation. So it actually, it's more focused than these other two Torah psalms. It's just meditation. But it makes a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. It starts off by saying that the man of God doesn't take the counsel of the wicked. It just means people who don't know God. It doesn't take advice that, you know, life-determining advice from people who don't know God. It doesn't stand in the path of sinners in the sense of, like, loiter and just, you know, buddy up to them. That's different from evangelism. And doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. So you understand the progression there. Rather delights in the law of the Lord. But then it closes by saying, making the distinction between the wicked and the righteous. And it looks ultimately to the final judgment. The wicked are not so. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. And that means, doesn't mean they won't be there. It just means that when they get there, they will be blown away by God's judgment. So they will not stand in the judgment. And sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Because the way of the wicked will perish. So the righteous are distinguished from the wicked. Wicked just means unbelievers. Wicked just means the lost sheep. And the righteous are the sheep who have been found, whom Jesus carries in his bosom. And which one are you? That's as serious or more serious than the other two questions I asked you about. Do you realize what you have? And is this book powerfully working in your life? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your precious and powerful word. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we've had in our lives to be brought into this path. For we know many people have not even heard about a Bible. And many people, even in our country, a supposedly Christian nation, the Bible has no influence on them. They never even open it. And they have very little regard for it. So thank you for what you've done for us. Help us now to go forward in the strength of your word. And with the presence of your spirit working powerfully in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.